Happy New Year. So this opening illustration is one that I debated sharing, and I went back and forth about it. So I'm going to share it, but I'm going to do so with a disclaimer. It could be easy to see me using this illustration as a way to brag about something. So I'm going to attempt to not do that, and by the time I get to the end of the illustration, I do not come out as the good guy in the story. So if you're annoyed that I'm saying something that seems prideful, prayerfully I'm not being so, but you'll see me get mine in the end. So as many of you know, many years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I was involved in the martial arts. I started when I was very young, and I studied judo. Because at that time, you couldn't take karate until you were older. But as soon as I was old enough, I started taking karate. And the style of karate that I studied was a very traditional style. It was Okinawan Shuriryu Karate Do, which is old and rooted in the tradition of the style. It wasn't showy, it wasn't flashy, it was very traditional. And it took a long time to learn the style and to move up through the ranks. And I didn't earn my black belt until after I had studied for nearly 8 or 9 years, which was considered fast at that school. It was a slow journey. But that was pretty much my full-time gig. For a while, I helped run the school with my teacher. I was very active in the competition circuit. My teacher talked about opening up other academies, other schools, and he wanted me and one of the other students to do this for him, and we would be operating under him, and this was just a huge honor. And I was excited, and I felt, you know what, I've earned this. This is something I've worked hard for. I should get this. The black belt examination for the first degree black belt was a 3-day examination. And I don't mean a couple of hours over 3 days. I mean 3 8-hour days, also with a written examination. I earned this. I deserved whatever accolades and awards I would receive. As I said, I was active on the competition circuit. And we were a very traditional style. Traditional styles don't like showy things. They like pure, clean techniques. And so I would go to these tournaments, and I would do well in certain events, but then there were other events where people who didn't study a traditional style did much better than I did, because they would be flying through the air, and they would be doing these spinning kicks and these insane techniques that have absolutely no value in the real world, but they look amazing. And they were beating me because it looked so cool. So I talked to my teacher about it. And he said, no, we are a traditional school. We don't do that. But I deserved it because I worked hard. So I went to another school in another town to study under another teacher in another style so that I could learn some of that stuff. I'm not going to give the name of the style in case anybody here has ever studied it or has friends or kids who have studied it, but what took me nearly a decade to do in my style took me 8 months to do in their style. And I got my black belt and learned their stuff. Then word got back to my teacher of what I had done. I was a traitor. I went from being the elder student and running the school with him and possibly opening up a school for him to, you are not welcome here anymore. But I earned it. I deserved it. It's something I was supposed to have. I had done it. I had lost sight of the fact that the only reason that I was able to even do a single technique is because these two men over the course of many years invested in me. And they taught me. I knew nothing, and they built me up. And then I treated them as though they were nothing and built myself up. As I look at the passage that we're going to be studying this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you know, I see in my own life And I see it on the internet, a great source for research into human depravity. And just in conversations that I have with people, it is difficult to live in a way where we are wholly dependent on God. It's hard to do. Our natural bent, my natural bent, is to do it myself because I think I'm capable. I'm the one who can do it. I'll pick up the slack where God doesn't meet my needs. Does that sound at all familiar to anyone? Just me? Okay, that's fine. That's fine. This morning, we're going to look at this text, and there's a couple of questions I want us to have floating around in our minds. The first one is, what does it mean to participate in the life of God in Christ fully? The adverb at the end there is the important part. Fully. What does it mean to participate in the life of God in Christ fully? To where we are breathing out worship and we are serving, regardless of what our vocation may be, we are doing it in a way that brings Him glory. But what does that look like? And the second question, what are we supposed to be doing as a church? Individually, we all have our responsibilities and jobs outside of this building. But this in Christ language that we see so frequently in the writing of Paul means that corporately we are something together. And that's important. So who are we supposed to be as a church? So this is an interesting week. Today's the 12th day of Christmas. Did y'all know that? Anybody get the Lords of Leaping at their doors this morning to remind them? Today is the last day of Christmas. Today is the last day you're allowed to say Merry Christmas to someone until next year. So this sermon is going to be a strange Christmas sermon. I want us to be looking at the camera lens that has zoomed in on that manger in Bethlehem over these past several weeks, and we are going to zoom out until we see all of creation high above the earth, and I want us to get swept up in Paul's hymn of praise in Ephesians chapter 1. In Greek, it's only one sentence, so this should be a really short sermon. So I would like to read the whole thing. You heard a portion of it just now, but I'm going to read the whole thing, and I'm going to read it a bit fast. Not because I don't want to give respect to the text, but I want you to hear this the way that it seems Paul was writing it. One sentence with statement after statement after statement in praise of who God is. The first two verses, verses 3 and 4, those two verses are the theme, they are the thesis, they are the key statement of the entire book of Ephesians. Those two verses hold it all. And everything else throughout the entire book is explaining those two verses. So have that in mind as you hear these first couple of thoughts, and then we read the rest of this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One sentence. This is unique-ish. There's one other letter Paul writes where he does this, but otherwise it's unique where he has this breakout in singing praise to God before he starts getting into the letter. The Holy Spirit, these are the words the Holy Spirit intended for Paul to write down. But I just try to imagine a first century Paul sitting down to write down this letter to this church in Ephesus. And he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in that moment, grace, peace, God our Father, our Lord Jesus, the Christ. And then he bursts into these verses, these 11 verses of praise that's building on those simple little lines of that traditional greeting. So I want to walk through some things quickly and some things slowly in this incredible hymn of praise. First is in verse 3, blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed be God the Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. I mean, this is the language of the Psalms. And usually we think that God blesses us, but if we turn back to the Psalms, we see over and over again, we are supposed to do what Joel just led us in a few moments ago. Bless the Lord. It goes both ways. We bless him with our worship, but it's not quite the same as when he blesses us with his goodness. It's different. It's to speak good of. It's to honor. It's to ascribe worth to. It's to be caught up in the incredible majesty of who this infinite God is. And we see that word three times. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So I have a couple of questions. What are spiritual blessings? And what are the heavenly places? Is this what we're hoping for? That when we die, we go to the heavenly places? Is this a passage that's looking ahead? And the spiritual blessing, is this some sort of second gift of the Holy Spirit? Or is this talking about the spiritual gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12. No, I don't think so. These spiritual blessings, when we look at the context of the full letter of Ephesians, which we're not preaching through, we're just looking at this section of this book, and then we're going to move on to a new series next week. But in the context of Ephesians, Paul is referring to all that the Holy Spirit does in us to enable life. The Holy Spirit is working in us to enable life. And just in this little tiny piece of context, without going in to the rest of Ephesians, we see some tastes of that. Election, adoption, grace, forgiveness, revelation, the gospel. And that's just in these 11 verses. That's the spiritual blessing. I wish that the translators, and maybe some versions do this, would capitalize that S, because this is speaking of the blessings given to us through the work of he who is fully God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the heavenly places, again, context is so important. Paul is writing about right now. He's not writing about later. Don prayed that we are 1 year closer to that day when all will be fulfilled. But Paul here is writing about now. There is a spiritual reality now because of the work of Jesus Christ. These heavenly places, it's not a physical location. It's a spiritual reality. It's God's world in which we live. And right now is still under attack by evil. Death has been defeated, but it is still fighting. Life is still challenging. Tornadoes still hit. Unpleasant diagnoses still come. When I was texting back and forth with Ann about what was going on with her dad in Kansas City this weekend, it just breaks my heart because this came out of nowhere. He was in Kansas City for a conference, has a stroke, has a brain bleed, needs an operation to relieve the pressure. I don't think the operation is necessary anymore because we think he's too far gone. And it brought me back to my brother just about a year ago where he was in almost that same situation. The world is broken. There won't be a week where we as a church don't come together and cry out to God for him to intercede, for him to change our hearts, for him to heal our loved ones, for him to send the Son again so all might be as it should be. So Christ is in the heavenly places. And what we have in him right now is now. And it is here. We are part. If you remember three things from this morning's sermon, I want this to be one of them. I'm asking a lot, three things. You and I are part of a larger reality than we normally assume. We don't see the spiritual realities that are around us very often. Sometimes we can see their effects, but we don't see them. But the reality is, Christ is Lord. He is Lord over all. And we as believers are participating in his victory. It doesn't feel that way when some of the battles are still being lost. But the war has been won. Evil is opposed. Death is defeated. We're just waiting for that to come to fulfillment. And then verse 4, a place where we could have some wonderful fights if we wanted to stay there for a while. But I think that would be looking at the text in the wrong way. The fights are in a different book, not Ephesians. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We were part of his plan from the very beginning. Sin wasn't something that surprised God and caught him off guard. Salvation through Jesus is not an accident or an afterthought. Before the foundation of the world, what does that mean? It means that before there was a was, before time even started, God's purposes are rooted in the very nature of who he is. And he knew, because of who he is, that believers, the church, were part of his plan from the very beginning. So that means that you and I, those of you who know this Jesus Christ, those of you who have received this gift of forgiveness that we've just heard about from Paul, there is no satisfaction or fulfillment in our lives unless we are doing what we were chosen by God to do. And this is important. That doesn't mean that every single one of us in this room, all right, well, I need to go get some training, or I need to go out in the mission field, or I need to pastor a church, I need to go into full-time ministry. That's not what that means. God called Kent to serve this congregation and to love this congregation well. God called Don to minister to generations of students at Dallas Theological Seminary and to be a stalwart friend to those who are in trial. God called some to preach, some to teach, some to create art, some to be amazing attorneys, some to be accountants with integrity. Every single one of us has been crafted by God with distinction, with difference. So to say that there is no satisfaction or fulfillment unless you do what it is that God chose you to do does not mean that you have to set aside what you're good at and passionate about to do something that you maybe aren't wired for. That would be a mistake. God created you to do something significant, something unique, that would give him glory, but in the context of the community of faith. So we need to, in some way, see how our lives are contributing to bringing the people of God together. to unity, so that the message of the gospel, which is a message of reconciliation, can be lived out through us individually and as a church. Now, there's some language confusion that exists because of where we are in history. How many of you, this is the audience participation, I'm also checking to see if you're awake. How many of you have heard you need to invite Jesus into your heart so that you can go to heaven or something along those lines? How many of you have heard that at some point? Right. I heard a gospel presentation at the VBS a little while ago, and there was a gospel presentation given, and behind the pastor there was a table of cookies. And he used the table of cookies as a model of heaven. And he said, so who wants to go to hell and be separated from God forever in flames? And who would want to receive Jesus in their heart and go to heaven and have cookies? Let me tell you, they had an amazing response to that altar call. Here's something that just blows. Inviting Jesus into your heart in order to go to heaven, that's not the message of Scripture. That's not what's in the Bible. If we emphasize only that Christ is in us, we define reality and Christ is about 1 inch tall. But if we read this language of what it means to be in Christ in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament, if we realize we are all in Christ, He determines reality and encompasses all that we are. Do you see the difference? If you invite Jesus to live in your heart, you're defining this reality. But if you recognize, because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son, that you are in Christ, He is your everything. It changes everything. We don't use God to make our lives richer or healthier or happier or more prosperous. God uses us to heal the sickness, to mend the brokenness, and to reconcile those who have been estranged. But all too often, I find my prayers using God to get what I want, instead of praying that God would use me to do what He wills. I need to shift my perspective. So then, we are in Christ. What does that mean? And why is it so significant for Paul? Now, at this first section, those first two verses, there's this blessed blamelessness. We are blessed and called to live a blameless life. And this next section, verses 5 through 8, we see this language of gracious adoption. In verse 5, it reads, "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Paul is using language here in a very intentional way. By using the language of adoption, he's highlighting that this is relationship. It is family imagery over and over again. So what happens is, in some of your heads and in my head, when we hear the words predestination or election, we go to the debates. And we start saying, well, why is it that some people go to heaven and other people don't get to go? Why is it that this person gets to go and this person doesn't get to go? See what I did there? There's nobody back there. Why is that the case? That's not the message of Ephesians. That's not the point of Paul right now. The way that he is writing, the way that he's using the grammar, the context of the book, election is not an individual term. It's a corporate one. Nothing in Ephesians 1 is talking about individuals. It's talking about those who are collectively in Christ. People become elect only in the elect one, Jesus. One way to think of it is not that I was elected so that I could be in Christ, but rather I am in Christ, therefore I'm elect. There's a significant difference there. And this is a mystery that we need to hold in tension, but recognize the truth of what Scripture says. the Christian life only makes sense in the context of community. That's it. You were brought into something. You are in Christ, and you are not alone in Christ. You are surrounded by other people who are also in Christ. And if you are not in community, you're missing what it is to be in Christ. There's a responsibility that we have because of this election. Election brings responsibility. So if I were to take a microphone and walk around, I'm not going to this week, and interview some of you and ask you questions, like, what are the odds that you would be able to make it into heaven without the work of Jesus Christ? Can anybody give me a percentage chance just off the top of their head? Well done. Well done. Good. Okay, maybe I should do the microphone. You can't do anything about this. You haven't earned anything. You haven't. But responsibility happens. Election brings responsibility. And when we read this passage, we see that responsibility is to be reconcilers. It's reconciliation. We were reconciled to the Father because of the work of the Son. And now we are called to do the work of the Son in this world. If we see our mission, I'm talking to us as a church right now, if we see our mission as anything less than this, we are not fulfilling our purpose in the world as a church. If all we do is learn or scratch a societal itch or check a box, we are not doing that which it is we are supposed to do to bring God glory, which is to take the sacrifice of Jesus seriously and to live the gospel. And we can do that here in our family, and that's going to affect how we communicate to the rest of the world. This corporate identity of being in Christ, it's a source of comfort. Every single one of us has experienced pain of some sort at some time in our lives. If you haven't, just hang on. Let me know. I'll see if I can do something to speed it up for you. Just kidding. Our sufferings are different. They're unique. We don't really know how someone else feels, even if they've gone through something almost identical to what we've gone through. But because we are together, because we have this corporate identity in Christ, we are able to comfort one another in our sufferings. We share our lives. We share our sufferings. We share our joys. This idea that Paul emphasizes over and over again, more than any other theological concept in his writings, of being in Christ, it demolishes the lie that you can do it by yourself. It demolishes the lie that we are independent, autonomous people who can live apart from others. The fact that we are called to be in Christ means we must reconcile. We must reconcile with one another, and we must be agents of reconciliation to those who stand against us. The war is a spiritual one, and our assignment is to be the peacemaker. Our assignment is to enter into the spiritual battle as Jesus came into this world, to serve those who would reject him, to love those who would hate him. Verse 6, time is the enemy. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The beloved is a title for the Messiah, is a title for Jesus there. I've had this conversation with so many different people over the years. What is it with God? Is he some sort of megalomaniac that he demands that people worship him, that he gives praise to himself? This is not about God being some greedy deity desperately desiring praise to the point that he has to do it himself. God's grace to us, and we need to talk about that word, God's grace to us, shown to us, reveals his character. The grace that God shows us, when God's grace is revealed, his glory is seen. And glory is a beautiful and complex concept in word that I'm going to oversimplify right now. Glory is really a word about revelation. When God reveals himself, it's always going to result in glory being present, because he can't be anything but glorious. And when you are face to face with glory, only one response is on the table: worship, praise, awe. And that's who our God is. And this idea of grace, it is such a robust, rich, beautiful thing. But the way that I see Paul using it here in Ephesians, this Greek word charis, which is also a great name, it captures elements from two different Hebrew words. The first one is chen, which is a word that captures the idea of an inferior being shown mercy by a superior. So if you've done something to offend your king, you would pray that they would have chen on you, that they would show you mercy. And then every preacher's favorite Hebrew word, chesed, right? Loving kindness, covenant faithfulness. When you hear grace in the letter of Ephesians, what should come to mind is that which causes delight and joy, beauty, kindness, favor. One commentator said this: grace then refers to God's unbelievable acceptance of us. It's not something God gives us, rather, it's God's giving us himself. I hadn't thought about it that way before. We're not only saved by grace, we live by grace. What God has done through Jesus is he is the righteous judge asking the convicted criminals to enjoy a meal with him in his home at his table, as though no crime had ever been committed. There's one more thing I want to say about grace. Grace is this beautiful, mysterious concept that tears apart polar opposites. When you understand grace, there's no room for ego. I deserved to be recognized for what I was doing in the martial arts, and I had an ego. There's no room for ego when it comes to the grace of God, because there's nothing you could do to earn that grace. There's nothing that you would do apart from him that would cause him to smile and go, Joel, nothing. But there's also no room for self-deprecation. The wretched worm theology that I am so miserable and low, although there might be aspects of that are true, consider what salvation is. Consider what Paul is saying in this song of praise. You are so valuable to God that before the world was even beginning to begin, he knew you, he chose you, he adopted you. He brought you into his family. You are a woman. You are a man of such great worth to the creator of the universe that he has set aside all of your offense by making a way for you through the Son so that you might be his son or his daughter. So how can you tear yourself down when that's how the king of the universe views you? And how can you build yourself up when there was nothing you could do to earn his favor? Verse 6 talks about redemption. In the Hebrew scriptures, this points to a concept of buying something back or purchasing something that would otherwise be lost or destroyed or taken prisoner. The first century Ephesians would have understood this idea of redemption to release someone from bondage through a payment of some kind. So there's the word forgiveness in verse 6. And it's a strange word. I'm sorry, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word there for you Greek nerds is ephesis, which normally doesn't mean forgiveness. But when we see redemption right before it, it suddenly makes sense. Because that little Greek word means to release. So we've been redeemed and we've been released from our sin and the condemnation that would come from it because of the work of Jesus Christ. So back to asking Jesus into your heart. That is so weak compared to what Paul is describing. Salvation does not come from believing enough facts, but from being joined to Christ. It's not about going to heaven. It's about living now in light of the fact that you are in Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the purposes of God in this world. So am I saying that Jesus doesn't live in your heart? No, I'm not saying that. There are three distinct places in Scripture where we see that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and Jesus is in us. But the emphasis of Scripture is not those three things. It's the 148 other times it's talking corporately about us as a church. So as we're getting ready to come to the table, I want us to look at these last few verses, 9 through 10. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's some tricky words here, and we don't have time to dig into them too much. But that word plan, the translation that Will read said administration. It could be just translated as dispensation or economy. The big idea is that Jesus has been willed by God. Christ has been willed by the Father to administer the fullness, literally, the fullness of the times. The past, the present, and the future. Again, this book is not talking about that so much as it's talking about this right here, right now. So what's the mystery? In chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, we see that Gentiles, that's most of us, have been made fellow heirs, the same body, partners in the gospel, in Christ, through the gospel. The mystery is we have been brought together despite ethnic barriers, gender barriers, racial barriers. We have been brought together and made one in Christ, but not at the expense of our distinctions. We were created to uniquely and distinctly give God glory. For those of you who love physics, verse 10 solves what Stephen Hawking has been trying to do his entire life. The grand unified theory, the GUT, or the theory of everything, that one theory that ties up all the answers to the mysteries of the universe, it's right there in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the agent and the goal of all creation. We are interconnected. We are brought together. We are woven into this tapestry to be united. The purpose, the desire of God's heart, the sending of the Son, and now the sending of us, the church, is to unite, to make one, to bring all of the different colors and flavors and personalities together in Christ to represent what it means to be a taste of what's yet to come. And there's this beautiful promise in verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, there was a season in my life where I drove a truck, and I would have to take that truck after it was loaded at the greenhouse, close it, lock it, and then put on a seal. And that seal could not be removed except by cutting. And that seal had a number on it, and that number matched the bill of lading that I was bringing to the places I was bringing the deliveries to. And so the receiver would look at that number, would go to the back of the semi and verify that those two numbers match, so that he would understand, this is my cargo. This isn't somebody else's cargo. You haven't messed with my cargo. This seal gives me confidence and trust. The word that's being used here for seal has a number of different ramifications. A student who foolishly asked me to advise him for his thesis gave me a book related to the topic that I'm excited to read. Tolkien's Theology of Beauty, Majesty, Splendor, and Transcendence in Middle Earth. I'm looking forward to this. This is my book now, because this student gave it to me. And there's something I do when I get books. I have a seal. And when I get the book, I open it up and I go to that first nice thick page and I press down with a satisfying amount of force. And now this book forever has a big cursive A embossed on the page. And it says, from the library of Sten Erik Armitage, if you borrow this, return it or he will hunt you down to the end of your days. Right? The last part is assumed, right? But why do I seal this book? Because it's mine. Because I want to know that it's mine. I also tag my books, and so they look like library tags. I found some of my books in the Dallas Seminary Library because I think some student had borrowed some of my books, and there it is, and it has library tags, and so they threw it into the box, and somehow it made it back up to the shelves. But my tag at the bottom says Armitage Library, and my seal was there. So I went down to the librarian and said, I'm taking this back, if that's okay. And Marvin said, yeah, that's yours, because it has your seal on it. He knows it's mine. If you know this Jesus, if you have been adopted as his son or his daughter, if you are in Christ because he gave himself as payment for you so that you could be redeemed from your sins, you've been sealed. God knows who is his, and he will come for his own. Another way to think about it is when an artist or a potter makes something, they seal it. This was made by this artist in Puebla. And she would be able to probably look at it and say, that's one of mine, but then she can prove it by going to the bottom. You have been signed by the great artisan, the one who created all things. And not only do you bear his signature, he's sealed you. You've been given this down payment of the Holy Spirit in you to give you hope. So I want to wrap up this message with a summary statement, and then we're going to go to the communion table. When we look at these verses, the theology just screams off the page. It's a hymn of praise that seems almost spontaneous, but listen to this. God's purpose and election take place in Christ, verses 4, 9, and 11. God's grace and redemption are only found in Christ, verses 6 and 7. All things in heaven and earth are summed up in Christ, verse 10. People hope in Christ, hear the word in Christ, and by faith are sealed in Christ, verses 12 and 13. This whole passage is about worship. God being praised for what he has done in Christ and what is available in Christ. So what do we do? This is beautiful. It's powerful stuff. It's neat theology. But how does this make any difference to the way that I live my life, love my family, serve my coworkers, and make a difference for the gospel in the world around us? I have a couple suggestions. One, cultivate community. You are not allowed to be alone. You are not allowed to live in isolation. I don't care if you're an introvert. I'm an introvert. You want to have an introvert contest? I need community. I desperately need you. We desperately need one another in each other's lives to share each other's joys, to share each other's burdens, to hear one another's stories. Several people in the church right now are going through the small group curriculum that we're developing, and they're preparing to share their stories with one another. And when we do that, that gives us an opportunity to speak the truth about ourselves and to speak the truth about God, and gives us the opportunity to praise and worship him for what he's done. And let me just say this. Prayer and praise keep that real reality before us, the one that's so easy to be blind to because we aren't faced with the spiritual reality all the time. But if we are living a life of prayer and praise, it's right there in front of us. So we do need to expand our vision of reality. God has not left us alone without meaning or purpose. You might be questioning, I don't know what my purpose is. That's okay. You can question that. But let me assure you that we, Redeemer Bible Church, we who are in Christ are a part of God's colossal work of redemption, reconciliation, and healing. And as a church, we need to find our place in things. We need to see what it is we are truly supposed to be. And so as I was thinking about that, I had two things that came to mind. Oh, the clock is going up. Okay, we're almost done. What's the role of a pastor? I majority of you are saying, I don't care. That's your job. But I think it's important for all of us to think through this. If the pastor is a chaplain or a counselor that is there simply to soothe the hurts of life, if that's all that I do, if that's all that Kent does, if that's all that Dave does, this church will never achieve what God has for us. That's not what the role of a pastor is. The role of a pastor, among many other things, is to help equip the church to live out the role of the church. So what is the role of the church? What is your role as one who is in Christ? We need to see, as a church, how we fit into the purposes of God. This is what is going to make Redeemer Bible Church a dynamic force for the gospel 20 years from now if Jesus doesn't come back. The renewal and future and legacy of Redeemer is not about our worship styles. It's not about our ministry organization. It's not about my preaching. It's about all of us understanding why God has brought us together and what we must do. And that brings us to the table and how this is a message for the 12th day of Christmas. As we come to this table, we are going to come face to face with the incarnation. We are going to come face to face not with a baby in a manger, but the God-man who gave himself so that you might be in him, so that you might know him, so that you might be able to understand that even in the darkest and most painful moments and the brightest and most beautiful moments, you are in Christ. And you worship and serve a God who sees, who knows, who understands, and is not in a world spinning out of control. So before we go to the table, I want to give you just one memory aid. I seal my books. I emboss my books so that I can claim them as my own off of other people's shelves. God has sealed us as his, and he will not fail to come back for those whom he has sealed. We have been called as a church to continue the work of Jesus Christ to a world who desperately needs to see the light of the gospel. So I know we live in a digital world, but do y'all know what this is? Are these still being used in any context? Next time you pick up a pen, every time you pick up a pen, whether it's to sign a check or a credit card statement, or a letter that you're writing at work, or to scribble initials down on a memo, what are you doing when you're doing that? You are putting your seal on that document. I am authorizing this money, which was mine, to be now theirs. We are putting our seal down. Every time you pick up this pen, I want you to remember that God has taken his pen, and by indwelling you with the Holy Spirit, has marked you as his own. Live in the reality that we live in a world far larger than we can imagine. There are battles raging in these pews that most of us have no idea about. But we're called as a community to journey together. So now, as we come together, men, if you'd come forward, to remember the incarnation, to remember that God became man so that redemption would be made available. I want you to reflect, as the bread is being distributed, the love that that takes. And this is not God the Father engaging in an act of cosmic child abuse. God the Son was a willing participant in this process. And when we read and understand what it is that Jesus Christ does and has always done, not only was he a willing participant, he is the one who allowed the whole thing to happen. He truly gave himself to us so that we might be in him. So we're going to pass these out. If you would please hang on to the bread so that I'll come back up and we will all take it together. Would you please distribute the wafer? A fair question would be, all right, Stenerik, I took the wafer, but how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I am in Christ? That's a great question. I don't have a quiz that you can take. I don't have a litmus test that will be able to give me the assurance that you are in Christ or not. When we look at this tension, I can't remember who the Bible teacher was, but he said when we are on this side of heaven, when we're on this side of the return of the Son, we see a sign that says, whosoever will come. It is an invitation. It is far more beautiful than simply inviting Jesus into your heart. But there is an invitation. An invitation to enter into relationship with the God who is creator, the God who is savior, the God who is the illuminator. There is an invitation to recognize that you have been adopted as a daughter or a son. There is an invitation. And then when you get on the other side of that gate, after the Son returns, we look up, and where it used to say, whosoever will come, it says, before the foundations of the earth, I chose you. It's a matter of divine perspective. If you know him, if you're wrestling with that question, I don't know if I know him. I suspect the Spirit is at work. I would love to talk to you. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we worship you. We give you praise and thanks for being the one who has enriched us with every spiritual blessing. We thank you for empowering us and giving us that which is necessary for true life. We thank you for opening our eyes to be able to see that which we were blind to see. We thank you for enabling us to be able to serve, to be able to be together as a community of faith. Holy Spirit, we confess that so often we forget that you are there when you are the one who is giving us the breath of faith and the strength to live a life that gives the Father glory. We thank you for showing us that the blood of the Son, that the work of Jesus on the cross gave us access to the Father. And Spirit, we thank you for being the one who gives us the words to pray and intercedes for us when we don't have the words to pray. So we pray this now by your power in the name of the Son. For the glory of the Father. Amen. Let's take the cup together.